ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, as we return there this morning and continue to consider this great psalm. Let us look to the Lord in prayer as we do. Father, we ask you now to speak to us through this your word. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation it makes of mankind and the hope it gives in the everlasting promises of the eternal God. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. I hope to have a few more weeks to work on this psalm with you, but we're going to try to get through it this morning and finish up our study of it together. As the year 1914 ran its course, the headlines of the world became dominated by the news of World War I. By year's end, practically nothing else of importance was on the front pages of the newspapers 100 years ago. The world stopped, literally, to fight a war. There were, however, some notable things that were occasioned by the war itself. For example, the first successful blood transfusion was accomplished in this year. And many new household items began to appear made of something mysterious called stainless steel. Nobody had was very familiar with that, but things were beginning to appear on the shelves made of that wonder material. The United States remained neutral during 1914, but that didn't mean that the nation was unaffected by the events taking place in Europe. The U.S. Stock Exchange closed in August and remained closed until December because of the war. The United States Army officially formed the U.S. Army Signal Corps, which was designed to facilitate the first air arm in U.S. military history. Ports were enlarged and dredged out as the need to defend the country's neutrality in the midst of growing hostilities forced prudent measures of all kinds, including the building of bigger and more powerful warships. The United States was actually drawn into its own military conflict in Mexico that year, as that country endured a revolution. 3,000 Marines were landed in Veracruz in April to protect U.S. interests there. But other things were going on 100 years ago. The first commercial airline began flights from St. Petersburg to Tampa, Florida. And that first flight was witnessed by 3,000 people who were anxious to observe the event. This whole idea of somebody paying money and getting in an airplane and flying from one place to another was unheard of. And so the opportunity to see somebody actually do that was a crowd gatherer. The 8-hour work week was officially adopted by the Ford Motor Company, and those employees received $5 a day. And the company sold a record-breaking 250,000 cars that year. About 12 million cars total were sold in the United States in 2012. Coincidentally, just sort of coming along with the sale of cars. The first traffic light appeared in 1914, sitting at the corner of Euclid and 105th Street in Cleveland, Ohio. There are today 334 traffic lights in Tacoma. It just seems like there's 3,000, but there's only 334. In 1914, the year of the first official Mother's Day, President Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation to that effect in mid-May. A young baseball player made his debut and became an immediate sensation in 1914. Babe Ruth joined the Chicago Red Sox in July, went on to become a household name. The Panama Canal was inaugurated. The Cape Cod Canal was also opened, turning Cape Cod into an island. While in Japan, a volcano erupted, creating a horrible death toll, but the lava flow connected the island to the peninsula, and so while Cape Cod became an island, this island became a part of the peninsula. The British launched the third sister ship, Britannic. The other two, the Olympic and the Titanic, as you may know, were already launched. The Titanic had already sunk. The Britannic was converted into a hospital ship because of the war, and it was sunk in 1916 by a mine. Tacoma itself wasn't without its own exciting events in 1914. The Tacoma Tigers, whose record is unavailable for that year, nonetheless filled out their baseball season with some good hitting and respectable pitching. Down around Steilacoom Boulevard and 112th in Lakewood, the nation's second most important automobile racetrack, shadowed only by the Indianapolis Speedway, held on the 4th of July in 1914, a grand celebration. 35,000 people plus were on hand for vaudeville acts and fireworks and, of course, automobile races on what was considered the fastest and one of the most dangerous racetracks in America at the time. Famous drivers like Barney Oldfield, Eddie Rickenbacker, who raced there before and after his military career in World War I, and the Chevrolet brothers all competed on the dirt track that eventually became a wooden banked track when it became the fastest in the country. The Tacoma fishing fleet brought $640,000, that's about $14.5 million in today's money, worth of fish into the city's ports in 1914. But Seattle was already working and building ports in order to steal that industry away from Tacoma. And by 1914, they had already siphoned off about $200,000 worth of the income. The front page headlines of the Tacoma Times for January 19, 1914 reads, "Wave of prosperity is due to sweep country this year." And it's followed by article after article about expected growth in every area of economic prosperity. But none of those articles took into account the fact that by the end of the year, the world would be at war. The big news in Tacoma that January involved a real estate scandal that reads like something out of a novel. Ed Anderson, not any relation to any of our Andersons, I don't think. Ed Anderson, real estate tycoon, was on trial. He was accused of insanity. And the charge stemmed from an alleged romantic infatuation with his sister-in-law that led to her having to threaten him with a flat iron to make him behave himself. And the suspicion of insanity on his part was reinforced by the fact that his twin brother had been ruled insane in California earlier in 1913, and so that was the impetus for it. But what caused the scandal? Well, Anderson's partner had died, leaving a $1 million estate, which translated into today's money would be a $23 million estate. And that large estate produced a world of intrigue and deception involving fraud and suicide and romance and embezzlement and charges and countercharges. Ed Anderson was the partner of the man who died, and so he was supposed to get half of that $23 million. And the family said, oh, no, we're not going to get half of that $23 million. So they apparently got the sister-in-law to say, oh, he approached me and made unpleasant advances towards me. He's insane. And so they put him on trial for insanity so that he would be gypped out of his half of the $23 million. Sounds like an interesting trial, doesn't it, Dan? And they were doing everything possible to keep him from getting his part. But the jury in the end agreed that he was a victim of a false charge. But it's the war, as I mentioned, that began to dominate the world from August on. For the first time, people were bombed from the air as Zeppelins rained down death on cities in Belgium. The headlines for December include a detailed report on a plan of how Germany would invade and cripple the United States. Whether the stories are taken from the international headlines or the local reports, the evidence keeps piling up. And the world of 1914 fits the general description of human society. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. And then in chapter 3, he says, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Things animate and inanimate, you'll see there in the first quote that you may have before you, remain as they were from the beginning. The words were finished. The works were finished from the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4:3 tells us. The same causes produce the same effects, Charles Bridges writes. The laws of the heavenly bodies, the courses of the seasons, the arrangements relative to the animal world, the chemistry of the creation, the chemical properties of natural bodies and objects have never changed. There's no new thing under the sun. Nay, indeed, we may throw out the challenge, is there anything of which it may be said, see, it is new? Man's active intellect, assisted by the experience of former ages, is indeed always at work. But the most that he can boast of is little more than an enlarged discovery of the properties of matter and a more accurate application of what has been from the beginning. As the year opened, we began looking at this psalm, Psalm 14, as a sort of reference point for beginning the new year. In this psalm, we discover the timeless opinion that the Creator has of fallen men. He says in verses 1 through 3 that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. In short, the God of heaven sees in the mass of humanity the undeniable evidence of the fall, the depravity of man. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your second quote there from Thornwell says, amid all the temples and altars and sacrifices and costly oblations which figure in heathen and superstitious worship, there is nowhere an offering to the true except as to the unknown God. Throughout the earth, there's not a heart which beats in love at the mention of his name or is touched with a sentiment of pure devotion to his service, except where the word and the spirit of Christ have taken their lodgment, or where they have entered into the heart of a man and opened that heart to the truth. When you look out over the entirety of mankind, you don't see naturally anyone loving God. The true love for God only arises in the heart changed by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be denied, as Thornwell goes on to point out, that this is an unnatural state. Here we are made by God, created by God, given all the things that we have to enjoy by his hand, and yet there is no love in the hearts of men for God naturally. And he says that's an unnatural state. It runs contrary to the very chief end of man, his creation, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is also, beloved, evident that this state is the product of an invasion of something evil. Something evil to turn mankind aside in this way, in such a uniform and consistent way, as Thornwell puts it, so that when you look out over the mass of mankind, you don't see anyone who just by nature loves the true God. You don't see it anywhere. Thornwell says we are justified by Scripture and warranted by observation and analogy in asserting that this foreign disturbing force is twofold. The power of sin as a principle of evil within us. A law of death continually counterworking the law of the spirit of life, and the power of Satan, the evil one. His influence upon the human race has only been increased by the success of his first experiment. He says, when you look out and you see man as God sees him, it's unnatural that there's no love for God among men. And then it's obvious that something has invaded his heart. That which has invaded his heart is sin and Satan and his influence. Now, after giving us a God's eye view of mankind, the psalmist asks in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? And the first thing to note here is the spiritual ignorance that is laid at the feet of those who say that there is no God, who are corrupt and commit these abominable works and don't do any good. The psalmist asks, sort of in a rhetorical way here, don't they have any knowledge? Are they ignorant and unable to make their minds work properly? Men and women can fill their own heads with all manner of things. And they do. Those who have no saving faith in Jesus Christ can make remarkable strides in their understanding of science. They can go beyond what most people can grasp in the area of mathematics. Men can become encyclopedias of history. They can become great writers, the kind of writers that move hearts and actually influence the society in which they live. All the arts and sciences, man can amass great knowledge in these things, and he can be very influential in them. But in matters of his soul and the relationship that he has with his Creator, he is by sin and by nature a fool unless God intervenes and grants him or her the beginning of wisdom. And if he does not, that foolishness eventually limits the accomplishments that they can make in all the other areas of their knowledge and wisdom. Somewhere along the line, this massive understanding that they have takes a crooked turn, or it falls short of true genius. So, for example, man will take a tool like the internet. This fantastic and unbelievable tool, and turn it into an implement for theft, for propaganda, for predatory behavior, or for the peddling of pornography. So he's able to come up with a system, and it's a profound system. And it would, if you had spoken of this 100 years ago, people who were watching men go 100 miles an hour for the first time, or taking their first airplane flight in a commercial jet, commercial plane, wasn't a jet, a commercial prop plane, they would think you were out of your minds. But here we are, we have this great tool. And what does man take this great tool and do with it? Not exclusively, but what does he do with it? He turns it into a means for corruption. He'll take his knowledge of chemistry and invent ways to destroy his brain or cripple his body. That's what he'll do with it. He will take the science of medicine and invent new ways to take lives, old and new. And here we are facing 1.1 million deaths a year by abortion in our country. And it is supposed to be the triumph of medical science in our society. That if you don't want a child, you don't have to have a child. And in the thinking of the brain that's come up with the ability to perform this procedure, this is we've gone where we need to go. Now we've got a pill, even. We've enlisted chemistry in the work, and we have all these means at our disposal, but it's all been corrupted. He will use accounting gifts to embezzle. He will use his speaking gifts to deceive, his leadership gifts to mislead. William Plummer said, "Sin is as great a madness as it is a wickedness." He takes what he's able to embrace and then corrupts it. So in short, the revelation of God in the creation will be used to reject him in one way or another, by rebellion, by wickedness, by despite, or even outright denial of his existence and his authority. Jonathan Edwards said, "Oh, how just must their perdition be, who casting off the very bonds of nature, turn again with enmity against that God in whom they both live and move and have their being." And so with every evidence of God that appears, they turn their back and say, "Not that God, not his will, not any obligation to him," but we'll turn things to our own purposes. And Jonathan Edwards thought this phrase in Psalm 14 ought to be translated, "Do the workers of iniquity observe? Do they look around them? Do they see what is really around them?" Now, he was somewhat of a scientist as well as a theologian. And he looked at the matter in those terms. And he says, anyone who looks around, him or her, without a prejudice against God, has to see that he is. Because there's no other explanation for what is, but there is God. There's no other explanation. If you don't look around with a prejudice against God to begin with. But the prejudice is there because of sin. And that prejudice infects all. Another Christian of great learning, John Flavel, made the observation that God might say to many a man, "Had you been a dog, I would have suffered less dishonor from you. If I had made you a dog, you would have dishonored me less than you do as a man." "It is a pity," said Flavel, "that God should not have honor from the meanest creature that ever he made, from every pile of grass in the field or stone in the street, much more that he should not have glory from a soul more precious and excellent than all the other works of his hands. Matthew Poole just puts it more simply. He says, have the workers of iniquity lost their wits? And he's asking that rhetorically. Yes, they have, because they're antagonizing a God who can't be denied. They lack both faith and common sense, because the one gives life to the other, and consequently they play the fool. Poole says they have neither religion nor common discretion, either of which would teach them not to make themselves so hateful to the all-seeing and almighty God and to all men. Now, such men and women believe themselves, beloved, to be free of the bondage of religion. But in reality, they're truly slaves. Paul said to the Romans, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So you follow the path here of the psalmist. Men and women by their fallen nature deny God. There are none who do good or seek God by nature. Instead, they do what is wicked because they have no good sense, which is the result of denying God. Their foolishness leads them to oppress those who do not know God and believe that he is, or rather those who know God and believe that he is. And that, he says, is often without reason or justification. They eat up my people without even thinking about it. If they lack, beloved, the fundamental beginnings of wisdom, that is the fear of God, then it stands to reason that they'll have no fear of God's people, and they're ready to move with impunity against them, to eat them up, as it were, as the psalmist puts it here. Every believer must understand this. They must understand that the heart of every word of opposition against you because of your Christianity, at the heart of every act of persecution, at the heart of every attempt at repression of believers, lies fundamentally an opposition to God, a wish to rebel against him and his word, an attempt to deny him. If the world hates you, Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is the image that's suggested. Did you ever go to a fish pond and throw breadcrumbs into it? If you've ever done that, you know what happens. The fish all immediately come to the surface and start nibbling on those crumbs. You throw yourself into the pond of human society with the idea of bringing God's values and his word to bear, and the godless will be on you like breadcrumbs in a fish pond. It's just what happens. And to expect anything else is to deny the word of God, to deny the testimony of the word of God. Because that's the way the word of God tells you it is. So if you're hoping that there's going to come a day when you'll stand up for what's right, and you'll stand up for Christ, and all the world will say, oh, you really are a nice person, and even though I don't agree with you, I really defend your right to say what you say. If you're waiting for the world to rise to that point, you're missing the description that God gives of the ungodly. You do that, and they'll be on you like fish on breadcrumbs in a pond, nibbling at you. And they do it fearlessly, not admitting or acknowledging that he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye, because they don't believe there is a God, you see. Stuckley said, wicked men will run the hazard of damning their own souls rather than not fling a dagger at the apple of God's eye. Men's ignorance is the reason why they fear not what they should fear, says George Pauline. And all of this is used to describe those who deny God, and it serves to explain why they're called foolish. They don't call on Jehovah. They don't worship him, J. Alexander says, as they were before said not to seek him, nor even to acknowledge his existence. all which are paraphrased descriptions of the wicked as a class. The general description of their wickedness is here exchanged for a specific charge, that of persecuting the righteous. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous, verse 5 says. And David now unveils the true character of the heart that tries to do without God and his mercy. They are, despite all their boldness and all their arrogance, just a step, a whisper, a word away from debilitating dread. Spurgeon says, the ghost of past sin is a terrible specter to haunt any man. And though unbelievers may boast as loudly as they can, a sound is in their ears which makes them ill at ease. And the whole history, beloved, of mankind is filled with stories of those famous and obscure, powerful and helpless, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, young and old, who were suddenly rendered hopeless and frightened in the blink of an eye by the sudden prospect of being held accountable for their sins. Sometimes it was just a word spoken. Sometimes it was just an example played out in front of them. Sometimes it was a scripture set before them. Sometimes it was just a thought that God brought upon their heart and buried them under that thought. But it happens over and over and over among the godless. And some, under those circumstances, try to flee their guilt by suicide, plunging themselves into the very judgment that they fear. Others try to drown the growing panic and sense of desperation in alcohol and drugs and deviant behavior, only to find themselves all the more damned. Still others try reformation and dedication to good works in a mad effort to try to stem the tide of their guilt and their fear, only to find that their conscience can't be soothed for past wickedness by sudden mercenary efforts at goodness. Now their conscience comes to bear. And the conscience says, now you're going to be good. Now because you're scared. Now because you're frightened. Now because you think you're going to be held accountable for your sins. Suddenly you want to do good things to somehow make up or counterbalance. What kind of a mercenary, cheating way is that to approach eternity? The problem is that every soul knows that these means are limited at best, whether we're talking about alcohol or reformation. Soon enough, they're going to be in a place where none of those so-called comforts will be available. There'll be no comforting your soul and distracting yourself with alcohol and drugs in hell. There'll be no opportunity to undertake good works to somehow counterbalance the sting and the flames and the hurt of eternal judgment. Richard Baxter says that the pains of hell can find no relief in the things of the world. Formerly, such people had their business, their company, their mirth to drive away their fears. They could drink away their sorrows or play them away or sleep them away. Or at least, time did wear them away. But now, all these remedies are vanished. They had a hard, presumptuous, unbelieving heart, which was a wall to defend them against troubles of mind. But now their experiences banished these and left them naked to the fury of those flames. Yea, formerly Satan himself was their comforter and would unsay all that the minister said against them, as he did to our first mother. But when the sinner is dead, Satan has his prey. Then he is done flattering and comforting them. There's only one way, beloved, for the guilty conscience of a man or a woman or a child to find peace with God. Only one way for the condemned soul to find reprieve. Only one way for the weakening and dying flesh to live. It is for God himself, the one denied, despised, and detested, to send out salvation from Zion. And so David prays here at the end of the psalm, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Matthew Henry said, the world is bad. Oh, if the Messiah would come and change its character. And it is the only hope of the change of that character. God looks out over the mass of mankind and he sees none that do good. None that by nature love him or are concerned with him and his truth. There's none. And the only hope that that will be different is if God sends salvation out of Zion. That if he allows his gospel to take root in the hearts of men and women and children and make new creatures out of them. In Isaiah 48, the Lord says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Who is the Lord God speaking to in those words? Who is he saying, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people? He's talking to his son, the great sacrifice for sins. And he's saying, I'm going to give you. Salvation is going to come out of Zion because I'm going to give my son for the redemption of souls, for the forgiveness of sins, to change this which cannot be changed by any man, not by his will, not by his power, not by his might, but only by the Spirit of God working in the heart of the unbeliever. And it's a fascinating thing to see that the Jews believe this very thing about this psalm. The Jews themselves believed that this was the Messiah that was being spoken of here, who was going to come out of Zion and bring salvation. Hengstenberg says, the wish here expressed found its highest fulfillment in Christ. And this is also to reach its highest stage of development in the future, when the triumphant church shall take the place of the militant. Till then, we shall have occasion enough to make the wish of the pious psalmist our own. We pray that the Lord will send salvation out of Zion. We have been made a part of Zion by his grace. And we pray that as the gospel goes forth, it will bring forth a harvest of salvation in the souls of men, young and old, those in and out of the church, those around us who hear the word. And as we see God at work, then our response is to rise up as the people of God and rejoice and be glad, because the first part of this psalm is not the end of the story. If it were, it would be tragedy. But the whole psalm brings in the story of God's redeeming grace and his salvation. And there's anyone here this morning who is in some way hoping that through some pain of conscience you can deflect it or change it by something you can do or something you can say, I urge you now to give that up and to cry out, oh, that the salvation of my soul would come out of Zion, that God would redeem me by the power of his word, through his spirit, through the testimony and the work of Jesus Christ, that you might find peace for your souls. Because if you're waiting for things to change, they're not going to. And before this year's out, we might hear of another world war. We might. People at the beginning of 1914 weren't expecting it. Remember what they were expecting? The greatest year of prosperity yet. And before the year was out, literally millions of young men were dead. Called to account before the judgment seat of God because of the ravages of war. Take nothing for granted, but seize upon God's word and his truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the steadiness and the consistency of your word. And Lord, while all around us changes, we thank you, Lord, that with you there is no change. That our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the one whose redeeming blood could rescue and save the souls of dead men 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, is the same one who can bring that blessing to men's hearts today. Father, we pray for one another. May our love of you be sober and serious and earnest. And Lord, may we be in prayer for one another and for any we know and love who are in this world of darkness and need to know and hear the light of the gospel. May we pray together that salvation will come out of Zion. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.